brothers and sisters, as we think upon the blessings of the Lord, let us take advantage of one of the chief blessings that He has given us. Let us seek His face in prayer together. Let us pray. Oh, Father, You are so good to us. Father, when we think just about the proceedings of this morning, of Lord's Day morning Sabbath worship, and the evidence of grace that You have poured out upon us has overflowed. And Father, what a blessing it is to our hearts to receive it, to hear from the Word of God, to see the means of grace applied to William, to have Lindsay come into our body, to know that we are able to sing a reflection of our heart's praise to You with our lips, and that we are able, as Your people, to hear from the very Word of God as You speak to us. O Lord, You pour out Your blessings upon us indeed. Indeed, it is nearly too much to be able to receive and take in. Father, when we think about the blessings of the body of Christ, the joy of the fellowship of the saints, the hope of the Word, the glory of the gospel, our hearts are encouraged. And yet we are also mindful, Lord, that this is a pasture of comfort in a world at chaos. Father, help us to reflect upon that reality, that the church, led by the Good Shepherd Jesus, rests in You this morning. Indeed, that's what You call us to today. That is what the Sabbath is about. It's a Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest in You, in Your goodness, in Your protection, in Your plan, in Your sovereignty. And we can do that, Lord. But we do it in the midst of tragic surroundings. And Father, we reflect upon that this morning, and even in that we are thankful. Yet, Lord, as Elijah mentioned earlier, we are called to be messengers, ambassadors of the gospel, Lord, that we ought to be telling other people that are in the midst of this chaotic world, that are in the midst of the tragedy of the world, where they can find rest. That they can find rest in Jesus, who the Word tells us has a gentle and lowly heart, not a high and judgmental heart, but a gentle heart, a heart willing to receive, a heart that understands the burdens that each one of us carry. A heart that's lowly, a heart that doesn't stand over us and ask us to compare ourselves with the best that there is, but a heart that looks upon our station, looks upon our struggles, looks upon our lives, and indeed feels for us. Indeed, that love had motivated Him to leave the glories of heaven, to take upon Himself human flesh, so that He could live in the gutter of this world, sinless, perfect, so that He could die in our place, so that He could open up a way for sinners to be at peace with God through His work on the cross, if we would but repent of our sin and believe in Him. And so, Lord, send us out as messengers of this gospel, and help us to see the beauty and glory of Your church. Father, we... And indeed, this is an oasis of grace, of mercy, of love, and even joy. And Lord, we thank You for calling us to this oasis of grace and for giving us a home here. Father, even as we consider these things, we think of the fact that we do live in a real world. We live in a world where we get sick. where we get lonely, where we make bad decisions, where indeed we even sin. And Lord, we need your grace for every one of those. Father, we think of those that are sick among our body now. Father, those recovering from surgery, those recovering from accidents, those who have surgery scheduled. And Lord, we pray that your grace would extend to them. And Father, that you would help our brothers and sisters to be open to your grace, that in the midst of our inability, that we would see your ability. In the midst of our insufficiency, that we would see Christ's great sufficiency. And Lord, for the number of our body who are lonely, Father, as we consider the times and the necessities of some folks to quarantine themselves, oh God, we know that Christ is enough to fill that void. And though we may feel lonely again tomorrow, we pray that that loneliness would help to press us to seek Jesus and to seek the comfort and the fellowship of our Savior, who the Word tells us never leaves us and never forsakes us. Father, we have many, many in this number who are exposed to dangerous situations, whether it be our firemen, policemen, whether it be our doctors and nurses, and even our school teachers now, and those who work in the public. Lord, we pray for their protection. But Lord, even as they are out there serving, we pray that they would be messengers, not of fear, but of hope in Jesus. Fathers, we come to your word this morning. We pray that you would speak. Oh God, that you would speak. Father, I pray not that you would help my sermon to go well, but Lord, instead that you would speak your word to your people. And that they would not hear the words of their pastor, but that they would hear the words of their shepherd, Jesus. And that they would obediently receive and follow. Father, that we would continue to know the blessings that you have for us, that we would continue to be a city on a hill, a light not hidden under a basket, but glowing for the world to see, where they can find respite, where they can find peace, where they can find surety, where they can find truth. Oh God, we pray this for the sake of Christ's kingdom and in his matchless and high name as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I would ask you to grab your copy of God's Word. If you don't, you're welcome to use a Pew Bible. And turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which you'll find in Psalm 102. Psalm 102, and we're going to be looking there at verses 16 through 18. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 501. Page 501 of the Pew Bible, Psalm 102, verses 16 through 18. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Holy Word. The word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Well, as the people yet to be created, I would ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for our New Testament sermon reading this morning. New Testament sermon reading is found in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Pew Bible, page 992. The Lord has fulfilled his promise to the psalmist. He has created a people. And Timothy is a young pastor of those people. And Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that, if I delay, You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen? Amen. You can be seated. Men have left everything for it. They have crossed oceans for it. They have learned languages just to access its treasures. Millions of people have given years and even lives in dedication to it. Some have even died for it. What are you talking about, Pastor? Is it money? Could be money. Is it power? Is it love? Surely those things could be said of all of those. Yet what I present to you this morning is the treasure of greatest price, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. What I speak to you about this morning is the church. I've chosen to do something odd and irregular. I've chosen to begin what will be a regular Sunday evening sermon series on Sunday morning. So you're wondering why we're not in Isaiah this morning. That's why we're not in Isaiah. And I've done that for several reasons. Foremost among those reasons is that if there's a true representation of the body of Christ at Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. In other words, if you were to ask me, Pastor, who goes to your church, it would be this service that I would look to answer that question. More of us are present here than at any other time throughout the week, and I think more of us need to hear the contents of this message this morning. This is the church gathered under God's word. It is for this reason I preach this text to you this morning. And so, you will hear from Isaiah again. You'll hear from him next week. But I want to challenge you from 1 Timothy this morning. I want to challenge you from 1 Timothy this morning because I think the culture and the world that we live in needs to hear from 1 Timothy. I think that you, living in this culture and this world that we live in, need to hear from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think that we, as a body, specifically, need to hear the admonition that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so, as your pastor, I want to begin by asking you to consider a question. And by you, I mean every single one of you, all of you, from the youngest to the oldest, from the one who's been a member here the longest to the one who's just joined. I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I have a high enough view of God's church? Do I have a high enough view of God's church? In other words, where does Christ's church rank on my scale of personal priority? And where does it rank on my scale of personal influence? Those are two different things. One is our priority, those things that we rank in terms of what we give our time and energy and effort and prayers to and so on and so forth. And the other is influence. So how much does the body of Christ influence my life? How much does the body of Christ influence my life direction, my life decisions? Ask yourself that question this morning. I am by nature, and those of you who know me well know this, unfortunately, I'm by nature a pessimist. I'm a glass half empty kind of guy. And so I think that for most Christians and for most of us, our view of the church is far too low. Now, you can say, well, you're just a pessimist, but I also think I'm right. Consider the following. When I say I think that our view of the church is far too low, consider the following that was said by our father in the faith, John Calvin. Listen to what John Calvin wrote in his Institutes. For those to whom God is Father, the church may also be a mother. Our weakness, Calvin writes, does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all of our lives. According to Calvin, the church serves a perpetual, critical purpose. Let me ask this to the moms in the room. Moms, when do you stop looking at your children like your babies? Never, right? Can I get an amen? Never. You expect them to grow up and be men and move out of the house, hopefully. But they're still your babies. They're still yours. And you love them and you care for them. There's never going to be a time until you're gone that you're not going to look at them that way. And children, we're always going to be children. There's never a time in which we can say we're not someone's child. We belong to our parents. But Calvin goes even further with this metaphor. Listen to what he says. Calvin says of the church, furthermore, away from her bosom, our mother, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. Now, let me ask you the question again. How high is your view of the church? Is it high enough? I dare say most of you, compared to Calvin, would have to say, no. No. And for most of us, we would say, it's not even close. It's not even close. All of this might seem odd to your ears. After all, we can access sermons anytime that we like. You can even watch this sermon this morning, pause it, and if you don't like it, you can turn off the live stream and go make yourself a ham sandwich. That's the reality that we live in. But that's not church. That's not church. The church is Christ's body, composed of individual followers united in a covenant of grace, with the living Christ as our head. In the New Testament, after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus tells Peter that he, Jesus, will build his church and that the powers of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16. Furthermore, the church's leadership will have authority that's delegated from Christ to welcome followers or to exclude them, both as the gospel is preached and as disciples are disciplined. And so this body that we call the church was instituted by God Himself, by Christ Himself, in no other body, no other institution on the face of the earth. Can it be said, was built specifically and explicitly by Christ and for Christ, and indeed in such a way that the gates of hell itself cannot and will not prevail? All of those things are said of the church. In other words, we think about this and the importance of the church. No church, no witness. Without the church, the world will not hear of Jesus. They will not know of Jesus. No church, no witness. In other words, no church, no gospel. In other words, no church, no salvation. In other words, no church, no hope. Let me ask you the question again. Do you have a high enough view of God's church? And so we consider that. And I want you to consider it because I think it's explicit. I think it's explicit in the text, but I think it's important for your life. We are living in the context where there are two great institutions in our country, the government and the church. And you and I both know that we find those two institutions at odds, and we ought to expect that they will be at greater odds in the near future. Those are the two institutions, and we have seen with our own eyes over the past year of this battle for control of one institution. I want you to know that I was working on this sermon. I was working on this sermon on the importance of the church when some yahoo in a buffalo hat was standing on the dais of the House of Representatives. That's when I was writing this sermon. And when I found that out, I just thought, why would you ever place your hope in a place like that? If there was ever an illustration, and I know that many of you are grieved over it, and I am too to a point, but there's also a sense in which I look at that and I think, but what do you expect? Jesus didn't make that. This doesn't have the hope. The powers of hell can prevail in Washington, D.C. They can overcome governments, and they have, and they will. But not the church. Not the church. Not the church. And so think for a moment about how much energy, and how much grieving, and how much importance you and I have placed upon things that belong to that arena of politics just in this last year. And then compare that to how much energy you've given to Christ's church in this last year. And I think that you will be able to see the juxtaposition and why we so desperately need to hear from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And so with that, let us consider that word. Paul delivers a crystal clear statement concerning the point of his letter to Timothy. Timothy hears this, and by the way, this is read not just to Timothy, but it's for the entire church there at Ephesus. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you." So we understand, why is Paul writing this letter? What's the point of the letter? It couldn't be more clear than for Paul to tell us literally what the point of this letter is. "I'm writing this to you so that," Paul says, "if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." From Paul's statement, we can deduce several things, but the first thing I want you to notice is that Paul likely has a higher view of the church than you do, than I do. And so, what is the application here? We're going to give it to you straight out. We must have a higher view of God's church. We must have a higher view of God's church. I will say this to you as your pastor. If you are a covenant member of Grace Bible Presbyterian Church, I am speaking to you as a church for us to endure as a faithful church for the next 50 years. We must have a higher view of Christ's church. It's non-negotiable. Those churches that have a low view of the church will not endure. The question is, will we? Well, I pray that we do, but let's learn how from 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15. Paul says several things about the church, but the first thing I want you to notice, what he says about the church, is that the church is God's household. The church is God's household. Paul's description of the church couldn't be more understandable as he begins using a word that everyone is familiar with. Everyone is familiar with that idea, household or a home, a family. Every one of us are familiar with that idea. We understand, we get that idea. The Greek word is oikos. And so oikos denotes a house inhabited by a family unit. That's what Paul is speaking of. The church is God's house that is inhabited by God's family. And so Paul then is speaking of how one ought to behave in God's house that is inhabited by God's family. In my family, there's a husband, yours truly, a wife, and four young boys. That's what it looks like in my household. And there are rules in our home. They're not necessarily popular, but there are rules in our home. Everyone has a task that switches week to week. Same four tasks switch week to week. There's cleaning and putting away the dishes. There's sweeping the floor, taking out the trash, putting things away. All of those are divvied up, and those jobs switch. Four boys, four jobs. So it makes sense, right? Makes sense to mom and dad. But there are also things that we tend not to do. So those are the things that we tend to do, but there are things that we tend not to do. We don't do technology on school days generally. We don't work on the Lord's Day. We also have positive behaviors. We go to church, unquestionably. We love on our dogs. We provide for their care, etc. And these are things that we know about how to behave in the Hutchinson home. Those are things that you do. You know them. They're understood. Those are things that day in and day out are expectations. Those are things that we ought to do. Yet the reality is that this is true in God's own family as well. There are things that we're encouraged to do. Love one another. Forgive one another. Glorify and enjoy Jesus. These are things that we are to do, and there are things that we're not to do as well, namely sin, right? We understand that. But church and home is not always as it ought to be. In fact, in the context of this letter, Paul spends three large sections, chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 6, in addressing that fact that though there is a way to behave, there's also a way not to behave, and it appears that there are many who aren't behaving according to the truth, who aren't behaving according to the Word of God. And so in the context of this letter, Paul gives this admonition to Timothy and helps Timothy to know how to deal with false teachers who are producing false converts. In other words, he's helping Timothy to understand that getting down the household behavior is essential. Getting down the household behavior is essential. But we come to this statement about behavior and note what it follows. Immediately preceding this section concerning behavior is a large section concerning church officers, elders, and deacons. These are preeminent concerns in Paul's mind when it comes to the church. Yet sometimes how this works in the church is exactly how it works in the Hutchinson home. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Oftentimes, our boys know their jobs. Four jobs, four boys. They rotate. You could get that right pretty easy. Come on, give me a witness here. You could get that right pretty easy. You just rotate. Well, four jobs, four boys. But it's so common. It's so common to hear. Now, I got to say, my boys are good boys. They're obedient boys, so I'm not throwing them under the bus. But it's still so common to hear, that's not my job. Or, well, can't so-and-so do it? Can't my brother do it? I understand that my sons see that as a legitimate excuse for not doing what needs to be done. I want to say that again. That to them is absolutely legitimate. My brother can do it. That's not my job. To them, that's legitimate. And they've learned some of that from their dad, right? Who always has a good reason for things that I don't do. And we look at that and we consider that. There are important things going on that need attention. So surely someone else can mind the bathroom floor. Someone else can wash the dishes. But what's the reality of that, church? I bet you know. The bathroom floor doesn't get minded. And the dishes don't get washed. Paul's point in speaking of behavior is first of all to say that there are roles that must be filled. And that those roles need not to be neglected. In fact, for the household to run well at all, there must be men who are willing to step up and fill these roles. I want to say that again. For a household to run well, for God's household to run well, there must be men who are willing to step up and fill these roles. But there are some critical differences here. The Hutchinson home is not the pillar and ground of truth. The church is. There is no glory for washing my dishes. But there is unfading glory in serving the church. There are no eternal rewards for sweeping at 6049 Trowbridge Drive. But there are eternal rewards in the church. And so there's one thing to be asked to do something in my home, but it's a whole nother deal to be asked to do something in God's home. And so I want to lay out some challenges this morning. Here's a challenge. Men, someone else will not do what you have been called to do in God's household. Someone else will not do what you've been called to do in God's household. If one of my sons says, well, my brother will do it. The brother doesn't do it. Because the brother's not been called to do it. You've been called to do it. Men of Grace Bible Presbyterian Church, we need good, godly men. And as I look out here, I see tons of good, godly men. That's unique to Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. We are full of good, godly men. But we need good, godly men that are willing to say, I will do it. I will do. I will step up and I will fill that role. I will take care of God's household. And as we consider that, the truth of the matter for us is that for most of us, this is an issue of priority. Everyone is too busy. Yet there are times when someone else should do the job. I realize that. We all realize that. We think about my home. Sometimes the one called to sweep has a calculus final. And those without the calculus finals can do the sweeping today. Sometimes the one called to take out the trash has a broken arm. And so he's not doing the trash or washing the dishes. He's doing something else. Sometimes the one called to wash the dishes is not at home, but that is not the usual case. And so, men, let me be as clear as I can this morning. Your mother needs you. Your mother needs you. The point of the text is so that you might know how to serve in God's family. And so I would ask you, are you serving as you should? At the end of this month, I'm not going to give you any further details than this. At the end of this month, you will all be challenged to step up in a big way to serve this church. And I'm going to challenge you to say yes. Well, Pastor, I don't know how that's going to work on my schedule. Make it work. Well, Pastor, I don't know. I just don't know X, Y, or Z. Maybe you should figure that out. Maybe you're the one with a broken arm or a calculus final. But that's not the usual case. Your mother needs you. And you'll be challenged to step up and answer that call. And so I want you to pray about it. Now let me speak to the mothers and the wives. Perhaps you've been the one telling your husband, honey, you just don't have the time for that. But my question for you is there a way that you could help him have time for that? Are there things on his plate that don't need to be on his plate, that you can remove from his plate? Things that are priorities that ought not to be priorities, so that your husband can serve his mother, and you can too in that way. Well, moms, I'm not done with you, because you also have a critical role. Your mother needs you as well. The point of this text is so that you might know how to serve in Christ's family. And so I would challenge you as well. How do you need to serve? Young people, I don't mean to dismiss the needs of young people. Young people have needs. But young people, don't dismiss the needs of the body of Christ. There's an idea in Christ Church that between the ages of 14 and just about 30, that there's no meaningful service to be had. And those are the times when you pursue your own thing, and church just sort of becomes a tag on. It's not that important. Hear me, young person. Christ needs you. Your mother needs you. Saints, do we need young people to be involved in this church? Can I get a witness? We need you. We need you. We need you to not think about your needs sometimes and to think about the need of Christ's body. And moms, I understand the busyness of your life, but have you considered the needs of your mother? And I've hit about everyone in this sanctuary, and older saints may be sitting there thinking, shh, he's not going to talk about me. Older saints, hear the words of Calvin again. The church does not allow us to be dismissed from her until we have been pupils all our lives. The bell that you heard, that you thought was dismissal into retirement, you've heard wrongly. The bell meant school is back in session. There is no retirement from Christ Church. Your mother needs you. So let me be clear. There is not a segment of this church that is not absolutely critical. Not a segment of this church that is not absolutely critical to the survival, to the health and well-being of Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. Indeed, let me suggest that you are essential for the well-being of this body. And so I would ask you to consider, how high is your view of the church? For we give ourselves away to so much that we have nothing left to give to our mother. Beloved, let's shift and rearrange our priorities, starting with the men of this church. Let us shift and rearrange our priorities so that when our mother needs us, we can say yes, and we can give to the one institution that Christ died for. And so we understand that the church is our home, and it is Christ's household. But the church is also where Christ lives. Secondly, Paul explains that the body of Christ is the church of the living God. What exactly does that mean? Well, it means that the church is the place of God's dwelling. God lives among us. Just as one in the Old Testament would find God nowhere else on earth except for the Old Testament church, the same is true for the New Testament church. You can wander the earth in your search for God. You can go over rivers and mountains. You can search all the corners of the earth. But where is God to be found? Where can you know and be in relationship with God? Only in the church. Remember what Calvin said. Away from her bosom is no salvation. But here, we know God. Language like this would have taken Paul's first century Jewish Christians back to the Old Testament, to places like Genesis 28, 16 and 17, that says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Or to Exodus 25, 8, that says, "They are to make a sanctuary for me," God speaking to Moses of what his people are to do, "They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them." Yet when we turn to the New Testament, a wonderful change takes place. There we find no special city. We find no tabernacle, no tent in the wilderness, or a temple where God dwells. Instead, through Christ, God now dwells in and with His people. Christian, do you not sense when you gather with God's people on the Lord's Day morning, do you not sense something special? Dare I even say divine? I do. I know you do. That this is something different. You don't get when you go into work. You don't get when you go other places. But you do here. Why? Because God lives here in us, among us. You can't say that about any other place. You can't say that about any other institution. It's here that God lives. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are the sanctuary of the living God." And the church at Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, he writes, "You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." Friends, we often tend to think that doctrine has little importance in our daily lives. But if the last year has taught us anything, it is that right doctrine is essential. Right doctrine is essential, and I'm speaking of the doctrine of the church. Let me explain. I think the last year has taught us to understand how critically important the gathering of Christ's body is. You think that this last year taught you that? How critically important the gathering of Christ's body is. Let me say, I don't use the word hate often. It's a strong word, and I think it should be reserved for only things one truly hates. But let me say this. I hated not gathering with God's people during the lockdown. I hated that. And I hated it because what was being kept from us all, and perhaps for a necessary reason, but what was being kept from us all was a means of God's grace to us. A means of God's grace to us. And we go without that. We go without that for so long. It's painful. Because what do we know is true? We know that God dwells among His church, in His people gathered like a way that He doesn't when it's just you and I at our home in a Bible study. In a way that He doesn't when you and I are reading our Bibles alone or in our prayer closet. When God's people gather under His Word and hear God's Word, God is with us in a way that is indeed divine. And so, when you and I think about that, we understand the living God is among us. We are His house. And we are in His house, in His presence, listening to Him speak His word. And you and I know the unparalleled privilege of being the church of the living God. How high is your view of the church? Is it that high? That this is the place where God lives. When we gather, He reveals His glory. Is it that high? It should be that high. Finally, the church is the place where truth reigns. The church is the place where truth reigns. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who is pastor of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, whose skyline was dominated by one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. And the Temple of Diana had a massive, shining marble roof that was held high with 100 strong columns all around it. It was truly a majestic sight to behold. The columns measured 60 feet high. And so Timothy, along with everyone in his church, would have gotten Paul's unmistakable comparison. When Paul says, "You are a pillar and buttress of the truth." And what they would have understood Paul saying is that without the pillars, the roof collapses. Without the pillars, the roof collapses. Friends, the true church of Jesus Christ holds the absolute truth of the Word of God. The true church of Jesus Christ holds the absolute truth of the Word of God. No one else does this. No one else is called to do this. There is one pillar and buttress of the truth, and it is Christ's church. When we consider this, Francis Schaeffer used to call absolute truth true truth, he said. In other words, truth is an uncomfortable reality, and it is for all of us. Truth, because it is true, is unwavering. It's demanding. It's like a pillar. You can go up to a pillar and you can try to push it over, but you're not going to move it. The pillar won't budge. You have to budge. You have to move. You have to adjust yourself to that. This is what the church is called to be. Friends, if something is true, then you and I must adjust to it. For truth never flexes. Truth never bends to our own wills. And so Paul tells Timothy, this is what the church is. The home of truth. Two theologians put it this way. Truth in the world and in the lives of believers has no stability if it does not have the church. The church is the support system of truth, capital T truth, the support system of truth itself. How high is that for a view of the church? No church, no truth. Beloved, for the church to hold on to truth matters more than you and I realize. We are to hold the truth. We are to fight for the truth. We are to cling to the truth, whatever may come. Because without the truth of the gospel, there are real and serious consequences. Without the truth of the gospel, there are real and serious consequences. And you don't just have to take my word for it. You just have to look back in history and look at when the church has lost the truth, or when the church's grasp of the truth has been tenuous. You only have to look back not even 100 years to pre-World War II Germany and understand what happened to the church in Germany, the liberalizing, the systematic liberalizing of the church in Germany, where less and less of the church held on to the faith once delivered to the saints, and they began letting go of this doctrine and that doctrine and were shot through with liberalism. And what happens when the church loses the truth? Well, listen to this. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish survivor of the Holocaust. He became world famous founder of a school of psychotherapy. He wrote a book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. Many of you, I'm sure, have read that. He expressed this conviction when he said the following. Frankl lived through the Holocaust as a Jew, and he said, "I'm absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers, and I would add theologians." What happens when the church loses the truth? The world loses its mind. What happens when the church loses its truth? No truth, no hope. Paul writes to Timothy that the church, likely meeting in someone's home, likely small in number, he writes to Timothy, to that small church, meeting in someone's home, and what does he say? What does he say to that small church, likely persecuted, likely small, meeting in someone's home, while thousands a day are streaming in and out of the temple of Diana? What does Paul say to that little band of faithful followers? You are the pillar and ground of truth. You are the pillar and buttress of truth. History has a wonderful way of giving us object lessons in life. And in this instance, that is surely true. Archaeologists and historians that have worked on the ancient site of Ephesus tell us the history of that great temple of Diana. The great temple of Diana began to wane in popularity, and it was around the year 400, thereabouts, 400 AD, when the Goths invaded the area. The Goths were pagans, and they stripped the temple of all of its gold, and they tore it down. That great wonder of the world was left ravaged, and it began to fall down. Historians tell us that they also found something else there. As they dug and archaeologists were working there in Ephesus, what they found was that there were a group of people that went to that old site, to that old temple, and took those great stones that were once a part of this seventh wonder of the world, and they repurposed those stones. And they repurposed those stones to build a church, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you, oh God, for helping us see the importance of the church. And thank you for challenging us through your word to see the church as the pillar and buttress of truth, not just in Timothy's age, but, oh God, even in our age, as we look out at the world and we see the world upside down, Father, we see a world in confusion and chaos, and yet we gather knowing, not because of our intelligence or who we are, but because of you speaking through your word, we know that we have the truth. And oh God, that shouldn't make us arrogant, but it should make us thankful. Thankful, oh God, that you have condescended to us, and you have revealed yourself. You have revealed your Son. You have revealed to us the way of salvation. And you have revealed to us your plan for our lives in the body of Christ. And so, O God, may you receive the glory, and may you be with Grace Bible Presbyterian Church, that we might be called a pillar and a buttress for the truth of God. May it be for today. And may it be indeed until the return of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and join me in praising God by singing the doxology together?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.